Morning. Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 2, verses 21 through 24. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh."
Let's pray. Father, this morning when we prayed with the worship team, we asked that this would be a Sunday when we would seek you and find you as a church. The song we just sang, "Seeking You is a Precious Jewel. To give up, we'd be fools." Lord, we remember the words in Proverbs. It says we are to seek you as for silver and search as for hidden treasure. Lord, we wouldn't need to seek with that kind of energy and earnestness and persistence if all that were required were for me to just stand up here and invoke your presence and say, "God, please join us this morning." We know there's more to it than that. We know that you're not just a vending machine that we can just go through a couple of ritualistic motions and have you come and visit us. You are a person, and we interact with you as a person, and you are sovereign as Lord, and you decide when you will reveal your presence, and we beseech you, but we do not control you. So, dear God, we beseech you. We ask, please. And if we don't sense your presence, we ask with greater urgency. Lord, I pray that this whole sermon would be a begging of 75 hearts crying out to you, "Please come, teach us, speak to us, shape our hearts, reveal what you want to be revealed through your word." Lord, we know these words are life. They're eternal. They're the expression of your great heart. And so I pray that you would come to us and use the power of your word through your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to greater vistas of your glory, that we might worship you properly. I pray this in your name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. When man needed a companion at the creation, a helper, a rescuer, God did not create another man. He created a woman. Different kind of person, different things to offer, different role in the relationship. A relationship with differing roles is more profound than beautiful and more productive and more beautiful than a relationship between two people with the exact same role. Harmony is more beautiful than unison. The clash of conflicting diversity is an ugly thing, and the redundancy of total sameness is monotonous, but complex, complementary unity is beautiful. And the reason it's beautiful is because it's a reflection of the Trinity. This is the way God is. The Trinity is one God, three persons, right? Marriage is one flesh, two persons. It's not the same kind of oneness as in the Trinity, but it is similar enough to make marriage a unique kind of reflection of the mysterious, marvelous combination of diversity and complexity within the Trinity. We don't have a better reflection of that or illustration of that in the world. Just as the interactions of mutual love and authority and submission within the Trinity make it more profound and more beautiful and more glorious, so it is with marriage. The mutual love and the willing interplay of differing roles creates a harmony and a dance that transcends up any other possible human relationship. That's why throughout human history, Satan has worked so hard and is currently working so hard at gender confusion. He wants to turn the dance into just two people walking around with nobody taking the lead. He wants to turn the symphony into dial tones, and that's why if you do any reading at all into paganism, in current trends in paganism, you'll find a huge emphasis on what they, just the fact that they absolutely despise what they call the binary system of traditional Christianity. And what they mean by binary is the strict separation that God keeps making all the way through Scripture between things that pagans would rather mix together, like right and wrong, good and bad, saved and lost, truth and error, and male and female. That's why the people who are trying to blur the lines between right and wrong are also militant in their promotion of homosexuality and the obliteration of gender distinctions, because they don't like what God has separated. They want to blur lines that God wants to be distinct. But God's way is better, and that's what we've seen in this study. We've seen the beauty of true masculinity and true femininity as God designed them, and the stunning God-reflecting beauty of marriage is seen when real masculine men and truly feminine women come together as one flesh. Throughout the study, I've not said a lot about one flesh. In each passage, we mostly skipped over that because Scripture emphasizes the one flesh aspect so much in each of these passages that I felt we needed to devote an entire sermon to that at least. So, when God introduces marriage to us in the beginning of the Bible, He says two people will become one flesh. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. This study has gone a lot longer than I anticipated. I didn't really mean it to be this long. I think this is our 11th or 12th week. Turns out it takes longer to just cover the basics than I thought. But what we've done so far is we've looked at what way God created marriage, what happened at the fall, what does it mean to love your wife, and what does it mean to submit to your husband. That's basically all we've done. And I'm going to start to wrap it up now, but the way I want to wrap it up is by studying one flesh. What does one flesh mean? As I said, right at the beginning, Genesis 2:24, God shows us what marriage is by saying it's two people from one flesh. Then when Jesus spoke of marriage in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, He said the two will become one flesh. And then when Paul taught about marriage in Ephesians 5, He says the two will become one flesh. And even in the concept of one flesh, even comes up in 1 Corinthians 6 in the context of sexual purity. One flesh is really the central hub around which the Bible instructs us about what marriage is. So, obviously, this is a very important matter. So what does it mean? What is one flesh? Does that refer to the physical union, or does it refer to emotional oneness, or being one in spirit and purpose, or having children, or what is it? And what is the significance for us in the way that we live our lives and carry on a day-to-day basis in our marriages? What does it point to also with regard to our relationship with God? What does that mean? Back in part 4 of this series, back in July, we were studying God's ideal for marriage in Genesis 2, and we talked at that time about what one flesh means, what the meaning of it is. And I'm not going to replow that ground now. The purpose of this sermon is to uncover what Scripture says about how to return to it, how to restore that one flesh ideal in marriage. So I'm just going to quickly refresh your memory about what it means, and then we'll talk about how to get back to it. We know that one flesh involves your priorities and your resolve because it's connected with leaving father and mother and being united with your spouse. We know it also involves emotional closeness and being easily influenced by your spouse because it's connected with the term united. A man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. And that's what that term means. We also know that it involves harmony and unity with each other as we coexist because Paul puts it in the context of the relationship, the functioning of a body together with itself. And we also know that it includes sexual union because of 1 Corinthians 6:16. So based on all that, here's how I would summarize what Scripture means by the term one flesh. One flesh relationship is a union of body, soul, spirit, mind, will, affections, purpose, priority, motive, direction, possessions, and every other part of life in a degree and kind of oneness that is unique to the marriage relationship and that is designed to display the union of Christ and the church. Let me say all that again. The one flesh relationship is a union of body, soul, spirit, mind, will, affections, purpose, priority, motive, direction, possessions, and every other part of life in a degree and a kind of oneness that is unique to the marriage relationship and that is designed to display the union of Christ and His church. And it is both a positional status possessed by all married couples as well as an ideal toward which we must strive. And if all that is too much verbiage for you, the essence of it is just this. One flesh means being super close to each other in every way. Much closer than any other human relationship. That's what one flesh means. The one flesh relationship is a work of God that takes place in at the moment a couple gets married. In Matthew 19:5, Jesus said, "The two will become one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." So according to Jesus, one flesh refers to the status of having been joined together by God. There's a legal, positional aspect to it. In the eyes of the state, marriage is status only. It's a positional thing only. That's all it is. The state of Colorado has the power to take two people and make them one legally. And that legal status says nothing about the way you live, right? The state of Colorado does not care if you sleep in separate bedrooms or if you have a lot of arguments with each other or if your husband is a poor listener or if you go on walks together or anything like that. It doesn't matter one bit to them. That none of that has anything to do with whether or not you're married in the eyes of the state. It's only a legal status, something on paper. What about before God? Does one flesh refer to a legal status before God, regardless of the condition of the relationship? Yes, I believe it does. It does. And I say that because Jesus applied it in Matthew 19 specifically to couples who want to get a divorce. Some Pharisees, verse 3, came to test him and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So even in the worst marriage where the couple is about to get a divorce, even that couple is one flesh. Even if you hate each other and you yell at each other all the time and you live in separate houses, you have nothing in common, still you've been joined together by God, which means you have one flesh status in His sight. You are registered in heaven as one. Regardless of how you feel or how things appear, if you are legally married, you have one flesh status before God, and that is something to be taken very, very seriously. That status. That's not to say, however, that what Scripture means by one flesh is an issue of status only. Like so many things in the Christian life, even though we have the positional status, we still must strive to live up to that status practically to bring our practice into line with our position. Right? See, it's possible to have a legal position and not live up to it. You understand that? If the person is elected president of the United States, he's president regardless of how he acts, that's his official position, that's his status. However, that's not to suggest that it's irrelevant how he acts. It does matter how he acts. If he fails to behave as a president, if he never signs or vetoes any bills, and he never appoints any judges, never does anything that presidents are supposed to do, then he's still legally president, but he's falling short in his responsibility to live up to that position. And that's the way our one flesh status is in our marriages. It's something that we have, and yet we still need to work to live up to it. And that's the topic for this morning. What does it look like for a couple to strive to live up to that one flesh status that we have been given? And I've studied all these passages that talk about one flesh, and as I've gone through them all, I've found six aspects that turned out that really stuck out to me that Scripture calls us to strive for and to seek after. Six aspects of one flesh union. If you nurture and cultivate and strive for these six things, your marriage will make progress towards the Genesis 2 ideal that properly displays the relationship between God and His people. So we're going to look at these six. Three today and hopefully three next time. So let's start in Genesis 2:24. The first three come from there. Notice the first three words of this verse. It says, for this reason. What reason? Well, what he just got done saying. The description of the creation of man and woman. Man and wife become one flesh for a certain reason, and that reason is the way that God created the man and the woman. So the point of that is, one flesh union is by God's design. It's a divine act, not a human act, and therefore it requires grace from God to attain to it. Remember, Jesus said a couple is one flesh because God joined them together. Only God can do that. The uniting of two souls is not something that can be accomplished humanly apart from special grace from God. So step one in living up to your own flesh, your one flesh status in your marriage is seek grace from God. And if you bypass step one, steps two through six will be useless. You will fail. You got to have grace from God. The most important step in improving your marriage, just like the most important step of any spiritual goal, is to seek grace from God. And grace from God comes primarily through, you know, prayer, scripture, and fellowship. It's nothing new here. That's where you go to solve marriage problems. That's where you go to solve any spiritual problem, because those are the ways that God prefers to distribute His grace to us. First one is obvious, prayer. If you want grace from God, ask Him for it. There's a whole lot of grace that you need that God will not give you until you ask for it in fervent, earnest, persistent prayer. That's that way, when we get it, we remember where it came from. That's why God won't give it to us another way. He wants us to pray. So pray earnestly and often for grace, the grace that you need in your marriage. And pray hard for the marriages in your small group, because we need grace or it won't work. Secondly, if you want to improve your marriage, and these points go, you know, any spiritual goal that you have, this is what you do. Go to Scripture. The instructions from Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3 on marriage are better than all of the secular marriage advice, all of it, all put together. Grace comes through the power of God's Word, not through human wisdom. All truth is God's truth, but not all truth is God's Word. And so it's God's Word that He's promised to be the primary means of delivering His grace to us. That's why I'm preaching this series. You know, when we started this out, when the leadership of Agape discussed what we could do to try and help the marriages in this church, we had a few ideas, but we all agreed that the greatest help is going to come through preaching. What our marriages need more than anything else is the grace that comes to us through the Word of God. And so, study God's Word, what it says about marriage. Listen to sermons on marriage. If you missed a week in this series, get the CD, and there's a lot of material in each of these messages. You probably should listen more than once to them. And if there's a sermon that was especially convicting, get that CD and just go through it. Get the notes and keep going through it and studying it until it starts to take hold in your life. So prayer and then Scripture, and then the third way, fellowship. We've talked about this so much here. 1 Peter 4:10 says that believers are stewards of God's grace. He dispenses His grace to you through us, and to us through you. The reason you come to church is not just to get a sermon and to sing praises. Those are two reasons, but a huge reason why it's important to be immersed in the church is because so much of God's grace is not available except through the spiritual gifts of the saints. If you have an attitude that says, just me and the Holy Spirit, and that's all I need, you need to take another look at the New Testament. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. If you want to meet with Him and experience Him and receive grace from Him and be near Him, a huge part of that requires fellowship. There's a lot of grace that you just won't be able to get unless you get it through fellowship in the church. And that applies to your marriage. So if you're having struggles in your marriage and you say nothing about it to your small group, you're crazy. That's just foolish. You know, we tend to be so reluctant to ask our friends for help in our marriages. And I'm not pointing fingers here. I'm just as bad as anybody on this. I'm guilty as anybody else. Tracy and I have you know, we'll have struggles and we're so slow to talk to our friends about it, to seek counsel, even though we're surrounded with wise people. And we know that God has said that He distributes His grace this way, through fellowship. Still, we're reluctant. It's just foolish. Just think about the foolishness of it. What task do you have in life more difficult than marriage? I mean, are we so proud and so self-confident that we imagine that we need no help in such a difficult task? God says to us men, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And we say, oh, piece of cake. I can pull that off easily on my own. I don't need any encouragement. I don't need any exhortation. I don't need strengthening or reproof or admonition or counsel or advice or instruction. I don't even need anybody praying for me. I can do it on my own. I need the rest of the body when it comes to other things, but loving my wife like Christ loved the church, I got that down pat. Piece of cake. Are we that proud? Or wives, submit to a limited, fallible, weak, sinful human man in the same way that the church submits to Christ, and do so with genuine attitude of deep respect and honor that shows up even in your thoughts, like Sarah? And your response, easy, I don't need any help from anybody. I mean, who are we kidding? If the process of bearing one another's burdens and strengthening one another and praying for one another and exhorting one another is needed in any area of the Christian life, it's needed in marriage. Is it not? God gives grace mainly through prayer, scripture, and fellowship. Leave one of those out and you're not going to have the grace that you need. So that's the starting point. Seek grace from God. If you want to live up to your one flesh status, seek grace from God. That's number one. The second thing we need to strive for is in the next phrase in verse 24, Genesis 2:24. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. The one flesh relationship is something that follows upon leaving father and mother. And if you remember our study of Genesis 2, you understand that talks about priority. Father, the parent-child relationship is the closest relationship humanly that there is, and so God made one even closer. If you want one flesh closeness in your marriage, then resolve to make your spouse your highest earthly priority. Ask your wife, is there anything in my life that seems like it's starting to push you out of the number one position in my life? Does it look to you like there's something else or someone else in my life that is a higher priority than you, a higher earthly priority? And wives ask the same thing of your husbands. And if you can't have a discussion like that without it turning into a fight, and ask for some help from your small group leader or some other friends in the church. A wise, godly couple or two can be a huge help in discerning whether there's a blind spot or some unrealistic expectations or whatever. And you may even find that that couple has gone through the exact same struggle that you're going through, and the Lord has carried them through it. So start by seeking grace from God. Then make sure your spouse is your highest earthly priority. Then the third pursuit, we see that in the next phrase in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And that word united, it's just such an amazing word. It's the joining of two hearts. When Solomon was united, same word, with his pagan wives, remember it said that it turned his heart after false gods. He was influenced by them. So whoever you're united with is the one who has a powerful pull on your heart. And you're joined at the heart and easily influenced by each other is the idea. We also found that it's an emotional term. Remember in Genesis 34:3, it goes along with love and tender romantic speech that touches the emotions. There should be an emotional closeness in marriage. A sense that all is well between you. You're at peace. She's not mad at you. You're not mad at her. There's no lingering, festering bitterness in the background. Nothing that makes you reluctant to give your deepest expressions of love and affection. Nothing that steals the warmth of your kisses. And if any of that does arise, if there is any distance, if there is any rift, then you go after that with diligence and urgency until the problem is gone and the full intimacy is restored. And again, you can't manage to pull that off, then just get some help. mouth. It's almost a cliche to talk about the importance of communication in marriage for developing intimacy. Some truths are just so self-evident that even the world, it's obvious to them. If my inner man is going to have closeness with someone else's inner man, the only way it's going to happen is if that which is in my heart is somehow transported into that person's heart and vice versa, right? And the only way to do that is communication. It's the only way it can happen. So the marriage writers and speakers and book writers, experts, are all right to suggest that communication is crucial. Where they're less right, however, is when they reduce it to manipulation techniques, you know, communicate this way in order to get your husband to respond the way you want, or in order to get your wife to do what you want. That's manipulation. That's not love. And to the writing of books on communication techniques, there is no end. I am not interested in getting into a huge discussion about all the various theories about communication. My theory about communication is very simple. Communicate with love. I think that'll take care of about 99% of all communication problems in marriage. When you open your mouth, do it for your spouse's benefit. First, make sure there's love in your heart, and then make sure that the reason you're opening your mouth is to communicate that love, and you'll be just fine with your communication. And if there's not love in your heart, then go back to part one of this whole series and talk about where we talked about how to increase your love and strive to rebuild your love for your spouse. The key to communication is not tricks to make it seem like you love your spouse. The key to communication is to actually love your spouse. I just get the feeling from reading so many of those books that they're trying to say that the key is to make it seem like you love your spouse. Just love them. And as long as we're being simplistic, let me say this. From all my studies of communication, I would say that if you want to have excellent communication in your marriage, there are two things you need to do. Talk and listen. Okay? I mean, I'm not an expert, but I think I'm safe in saying that much. Talk and listen. One of the most common ways couples express hostility to each other in marriage is through the silent treatment. I just want to get this straight right now. The silent treatment is sin. Period. It is not a tool that is at our disposal as Christians. So if you ever find yourself doing it, if you're a true Christian, it should be followed by genuine repentance and asking your spouse for forgiveness. It's sin. And it seems like it should be self-evident that it's sin. Can we all agree on this statement? If there's a moment when the loving thing to do would be to talk, then it's unloving not to talk. Agreed? Okay? If there's ever a moment when the most loving thing to do would be to talk, and you don't talk, that's unloving. Now, it's not always the most loving thing to speak at every moment, but when it is, then it's a sin not to speak. Using silence or short, terse speech to take out your anger on your spouse is sin. And if you think, well, he should have picked up on my body language, you know, or that's not only unloving, it's just silly. Why should he have to interpret your body language when God gave you a mouth? I mean, there are some people who prefer nonverbal communication. They just want to communicate that way. And they love to send messages through body language and facial expressions and tone of voice and eyebrows and whatever else. And they're forever reading things into other people's body language. That would make sense if we were animals. You know, if we couldn't speak, we couldn't write, couldn't use language, then we would have to make do with body language for our communication. But why revert to such an inaccurate, imprecise means of communication when God has given us mouths? To communicate in cryptic, vague, ambiguous forms when God has given us the ability to use language and communicate with clarity and directness is both foolish and unloving. And ungodly. God doesn't communicate that way. The ability to talk is part of what it means to be in the image of God. Despite what it looks like in the movies, no animals are capable of language. Only human beings. That's part of the image of God. Even the most intelligent animals on the planet are nowhere close to the intelligence level required for the language skills even of a three-year-old child. In the beginning was the Word. The communication from God. God is a speaking, communicating God, and bearing His image means having the high privilege and responsibility of using language. You don't want to behave as animals. So, if you need some time to be alone and think, then lovingly say to your spouse, I need some time to think about this. If you don't have time to talk about it right then lovingly say that. If you don't know how to put your thoughts into words, then lovingly say, I'm sorry, but right now I'm not sure exactly how to put my thoughts into words. But don't ever just clam up and punish your spouse through silence. And don't ever just walk away. What is it in our flesh that wants to stay silent when just a few loving words would alleviate a whole crisis? I mean, you could avoid a whole evening or day or week of being at odds with each other just by a few loving words, and we won't say it. You know, when you're angry or irritated, there are times when a couple sentences can clear everything up, and your flesh, you're just thinking, I shouldn't have to clear this up. He should have understood the first time, and he's not listening to me, and so I'm just not going to say anything else anymore. Just let him be confused. That's just wickedness. That's sin. And it's a problem with both men and women, but usually for different reasons. Very often men fail to talk when they should just because they're lazy. Talking is harder for us men, and we get tired of doing it all day at work, and so when we come home, we're too lazy to put forth the effort. For women, it's usually not so much laziness as much as unwillingness. Very often women want their husbands to understand them and to know them deeply, and so sometimes they'll say, you know, if he loved me, he would know what I want right now. Shouldn't have to tell him. Wives, if you ever find yourself saying that, you need to understand that focus is completely backward from the Christian focus. Your job is not to see to it that your husband loves you properly. Your job is what? To see to it that you love your husband properly. Next time you find yourself thinking, if he loved me, he would, then catch yourself right there and stop in mid-sentence and tell yourself, no, the question is not what would he do if he loved me. The question is, what would I do if I loved him? And the answer is, if I loved him, I would tell him what's on my heart instead of expecting him to read my mind. And if you think, but I want to be, I crave this, being known. I want to be known so deeply and so thoroughly that the one who loves me can know what I desire without being told. And if that's what you want, if you long to be known that thoroughly, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But if you long for that, then just enjoy the fact that God knows you that way and loves you that way. Enjoy being loved by a God who knows every thought in your heart, every inclination of your soul. And then when you get the joy that will come from that, let that joy overflow into passing God's love on to your husband, pouring out the love in your heart for your husband. And when you do that, your joy will be full no matter what your husband does. I just really don't think couples need to read books on communication in most cases. Most people I know can communicate clearly when they're willing to. I don't think the problem is communication skills or techniques. Not long ago, I had a couple come for marriage counseling, and when they arrived, they were both upset because they had a fight on the way. And on the drive over, they had argued, and in the argument, they both misunderstood what the other one was saying. But it wasn't because of lack of skill in the ability to communicate. They were not incapable communicators, and I know that for sure, because when they explained the situation to me, sitting there, the three of us, I could understand both of them, no problem, and both of them understood just fine what the other one was saying. One of them explained what he was saying, and the wife said, I didn't know that's what you're saying. I thought you were saying this. And then she explained her thing, and she said, I didn't know that's what you're saying. I thought you were saying this. See, they had the ability to be clear. The problem wasn't the lack of ability to be clear. The problem was the lack of willingness to be clear on the drive over. It was a lack of love. When they spoke to me, they went through the trouble of being clear, but they wouldn't extend that same courtesy to each other when they were alone. They just didn't have enough love for each other. So they wouldn't go through the trouble of being clear. Either that, or they weren't listening to each other, which is the other part of communication. Remember, I said communicating is talking and listening. So listen to your spouse. Listen. Poor listening is a real problem, especially for us men. We're guilty here too, I think, a little more than the women. So many wives are frustrated because their husbands... It's hard to find a wife that's not frustrated at some level because her husband doesn't listen to her. Which is awful. Because if we're going to live with our wives in an understanding way, 1 Peter 3:7, how are we going to do that if we don't listen? Failure to be a good listener just derails that completely. How are we going to know what her points of weaknesses and her needs are? Poor listening is a difficult problem to fix because most poor listeners are such poor listeners that they don't even know that they're poor listeners, because when people tell them they're poor listeners, they don't listen. Usually what they do instead is talk. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Premature answering is the mark of a fool in Proverbs. Many Proverbs talk about it. Proverbs 15:28 says, the mind of the righteous person thinks before answering, but the mouth of the wicked blurts out evil things. The reason good listeners don't answer fast is because they take the time to take to heart what the person is saying. You see, listening is a lot more than just interpreting the meanings of words. It involves taking those thoughts to heart. That's why Scripture speaks of, you know, sometimes God says that God listens to some prayers and He doesn't listen to other prayers. God's aware of all prayers. Right? He knows everybody that's praying. He's aware of all the words, and He knows what all the words mean. But He doesn't listen to all prayers. He could repeat back the words of every prayer, but He does not listen to all prayers in the same sense that He listens to the prayers of the saints, because He gives those prayers favorable consideration in His heart. He doesn't allow His heart to be moved by all prayers, but He does allow His heart to be moved by those He listens to. So just because you can repeat back everything to your wife that she just said does not in itself mean that you're listening. If you can't repeat back what she said, then you for sure aren't listening. But even if you can, it doesn't mean you're listening. Listening involves interest and favorable consideration and allowing the person's words to sink down into your heart. That's why premature responses are an indication that you haven't really listened. In fact, one of the habits of poor listeners is quick apologies. You ever notice that? She tells you something that you did that hurt her, and before the words are even all the way out of her mouth, you're already saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And she doesn't like that. The reason she doesn't like that is because sometimes I'm sorry can really mean, okay, I admit there's some kind of wrong somewhere, let's just forget about it and move on. When she tells you about something that you've done that hurt her, she isn't always just looking for an I'm sorry. What she may be looking for is some understanding as to how it hurt her and how she feels. And so initially, maybe a better response than I'm sorry would be to talk to her about it and explore how deeply it affected her and how she feels about it, so you take to heart what she's saying. That way, when you do apologize, she knows that you understand what it is you're apologizing for. Answering before you fully listen is the activity of a fool, even if the answer is, I'm sorry. Another form of poor listening is firing off glib solutions off the top of your head when she presents a problem. We husbands are famous for that. We think that's our role. You tell me something, my only thing I care about is coming up with a solution. And so you offer a solution after thinking about it for all 2 seconds, and that what that does is belittles her concern, helping her solve her problems. is part of your role as a husband. You do need to do that. But it's not your only role. Sympathy and compassion and understanding and love are also part of your role as a husband. So when your wife comes to you with a problem, first understand how she feels and demonstrate compassion, and then solve the problem. Compassion and a solution is far better than just a solution. An interested, quiet listening is itself an act of compassion and love. Just the way that you listen. Sometimes my wife is halfway through telling me something, and I think I already know what the rest of it's going to be, and so I figure the loving thing for me to do is just save her the trouble of having to finish her sentence. And so I just jump in and give a response before she's even done talking. As it turns out, that's not such a loving thing to do. Not having to go through the trouble of finishing your sentence might sound like a wonderful thing to you, men, but it's not such a wonderful thing for her. Because the difference between her and you is she likes to talk. She doesn't want to be rescued from the burden of completing her sentences. In fact, a lot of women need to express their thoughts verbally just to sort them out in their head. It's kind of the way that God created a lot of women. Men tend to think everything through internally, which is why we don't want to talk about it. Because if we talk about it, then that's the second time we've had to go through it. We already went through it once in our mind. Now we've got to go through it again verbally, and that's a lot of work for us men, and so we just don't want to do it. But women are different. A lot of times they need to talk it through just to sort it out in their mind the first time. Some reason the ideas just don't seem to come together and take shape sometimes until they start expressing them out loud to a good listener. Other forms of poor listening are interrupting, closing your mind so that you won't even consider the possibility that you might be wrong during the conversation, or immediately defending yourself and launching into counterattack when you're rebuked, or being overly picky about the technical meaning of exactly the words that she used and missing the emotional content. There's a lot of ways we can be poor listeners. And again, the issue in all of them, and I could probably think of a bunch more, but that's not the point. The point is, I think the issue with all these is lack of love. There are a lot of reasons why we're poor listeners, but most of them stem from lack of love. Sometimes it's just disinterest. We're poor listeners because we're not interested. And we don't need to learn listening skills so much as learn to be interested, because when you're really interested in something, you're an excellent listener. You've already got the skills, you just need the interest. So many times we're not listening because we just don't care. You're telling me about your day? I don't care about your day. I'm just waiting for you to stop talking so I can tell you about my day. And that makes me a poor listener. If you have trouble being interested in what your spouse is talking about, remind yourself that God is interested. And think of why He's interested. Is God interested in what's on your spouse's heart because He's learning something new? No. Is it because it's a challenge to his intellect? Is it because it's his favorite topic? No. He's interested in what's on your spouse's heart for the same reason he's interested to listen to your prayers. Because of love. Interest is a function of love. Just put yourself in your wife's shoes. She has something in her heart that she wants someone else to take an interest in. That's why she's talking. And so take an interest. If you do, that'll bring her joy. So gauge the importance of what she's saying, not on the basis of how interesting the information is, but on the fact that it's important to her. And wives, same thing with your husbands. So all this to say that the solution to communication problems is just simply love. If you talk lovingly and listen lovingly, you won't have very many communication problems. Every once in a while, you miscommunicate, misunderstand something, but it's not going to be a big crisis because there will be love. And the way to talk lovingly and listen lovingly is to actually love your spouse, to take delight in your spouse. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up your spouse, so that it might benefit your spouse. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, hostility, and be kind and compassionate to your spouse, forgiving your spouse just as in Christ, God forgave you. The key to great communication is talk and listen with love. And when you fall short, repent. You know, I think so many sins in marriages go unconfessed and unrepented of because they're so common that we don't even hardly think of them as sins. Do you know it's a sin to be in a bad mood? It is. So if you realize you've been in a bad mood, repent before God and seek your joy in the Lord and then ask your spouse to forgive you. What would happen in our marriage if we did that every time we were in a bad mood? Every time we actually sinned against our spouse, if we repented before God, sought joy in Him, restored our mood to where God wants it, and then asked for forgiveness from our spouse. And same thing with speech. Recognizing unloving speech or unloving silence or unloving listening is recognizing that for the sin that it is and then repenting of it and seeking restoration with your spouse is part of godly living. Do everything you can do to pursue closeness with your spouse, to live up to your one flesh status. One flesh, part of what one flesh means is intimacy, closeness, emotional, relational closeness, not having anything between you, not being at odds in any way. And it's going to be loving communication that's going to bring that about. Seek grace from God. Set your spouse as your highest earthly priority and cultivate and nurture intimacy and emotional, relational closeness through loving communication. Lots of loving communication. Okay, those are the three that we see in Genesis 2:24. There's three more that we'll talk about next time that come from the New Testament. But for now, let's just close our time thinking about what this principle teaches us about God. Of all the ways that marriage reflects the relationship between God and His people, which one is more wonderful than this? Intimacy, emotional closeness, having nothing between you, nothing that puts any distance between you. It's a horrible thing to have your spouse be angry at you, isn't it? How much worse to have God angry with you? It's a horrible thing for your spouse to be mad at you, especially when you can't do anything about it. You try and reconcile and they won't reconcile. That's really awful. How much worse to have God be angry with you and be able to do nothing about it? Are there any words in the Bible more devastating than Romans 1:18? The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. What could possibly be worse than having Almighty God angry with you and to be estranged from Him? Nothing. There is nothing worse than that. There's nothing we could conceive of that would be worse than that. And so what words could possibly be sweeter than the words four chapters later in Romans 5:1 where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What words could be sweeter than that? What could be more precious than Colossians 1:19? "For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Christ and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith." What could possibly be more astonishing and breathtaking and delightful to our souls than the combination of verses 4 and 11 in Psalm 41? "O Lord, I have sinned against You," verse 11, "I know that You are pleased with me." Never be content to live with emotional distance or strife in your marriage. Fight with everything that's in you until the day you die to live up to the amazing mystery of one flesh with your spouse so that you can reflect the peace and intimacy that Christ died to enable between you and God. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for that sacrifice that enabled us to have this one flesh kind of oneness with you. And we thank you for creating a special relationship in this world called marriage that reflects that, that's designed to display that. Oh, Lord, let us be faithful in displaying it. Forgive us, Father, for the strife that we've caused in our marriages, for the assaults on the one flesh status that we have perpetrated, and then for our lackadaisical attitudes and leaving that just lay and fester and rot instead of striving for oneness of soul. Lord, we confess our sins to you now. And we ask for your forgiveness for this assault, not only on our one flesh status, but on our on the display of your glory. And we ask for forgiveness and restoration. And also, Lord, we thank you at this time for the intimacy that you have granted, and the blessed oneness and closeness that so many of us do enjoy so many times in our marriages. Lord, we thank you that the responsibility of displaying what you want us to display is something that's so sweet and so delightful and wonderful. Teach us, Father, to strive for it all the more, and for this reason, that we might do it with the motive of glorifying you. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Comments? Okay. What I was saying is he doesn't listen to all prayers. He does not listen to the prayers of the wicked. He does not listen to the prayers of those harboring sin. The psalmist says, if I had harbored sin in my heart, you would not have listened. I think in Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And numerous other passages that speak of this in similar terms. So, yeah, there is a circumstance in which God will refuse to give favorable consideration in his heart towards someone's prayers if those prayers are coming from somebody who is unrepentant in their sin and harboring sin, or who is hypocritical, somebody who's praying and they're not even really paying attention to God, they're just trying to show off or whatever, or they're unbelievers or something like that. So, yeah, question is, if you can see that speaking would do more harm than good in the heat of an argument, and so you decide to be silent, and you say that, you indicate that in a loving way, you know, I love you. I'm afraid I'm just going to hurt you if I keep speaking. I think I need to calm down. We need to talk about this later. That kind of thing, there's nothing wrong with that. That's wise. I mean, it's wise to hold your tongue in times like that. That's why I said it's not always the loving thing to do, to speak. It's just that when it is the loving thing to do, then it's a sin not to. So yeah, I think there are times we need to have enough wisdom to say, everything I say here, we're both, you know, this whole thing is just escalating. We're not... We're making any progress here. We're doing more harm than good. Why don't we just table this for now? And you say that in a loving way. There's nothing wrong with that. But just say, I'm done, and walk away, and then later say, well, it was for your good. I had to, you know, I was, that's different. I you need to do it in a loving way. Anything else? All right. Yeah, the question is, what about when you're both poor listeners? You're both interrupting each other. Neither one is paying attention to the other one. If you're both failing to love, the solution to that, you love. Right? That's always the solution. Your spouse comes and asks me that question, I'll tell them same thing. But you know, it's so hard for us to get into the mentality of, if I pursue love and delight of my spouse, if I pursue that, then that's where I will find my joy, not from my spouse loving me back properly. It's just so hard to believe that. But that's John 15:10-12. That's what Jesus promised. In order for his joy to be in you, and for that joy to be full, then that comes from you loving, not you being loved. So, you know, what do you do if your spouse is just, you know, especially unloving and really having a problem and won't listen to you and you can't get past it, you can't seem to solve it? Again, I would urge that you, as a couple, seek help from friends. But in the absence of that, you know, if the spouse is unwilling or if the friends are unwilling or whatever, I believe Scripture teaches that you can have joy in your marriage through loving regardless of what your spouse does. So, just keep pursuing love. Keep pursuing love. Yeah. I said part of unity is being easily influenced by your spouse. And so what do you do about areas where you don't want to be influenced by your spouse because your spouse is sinning in that area? And you don't want to be dragged into that sin. Well, you know, there's a whole lot that Scripture says about how to confront sin. That's that whole, the forgiveness and reconciliation series that's on the radio right now, that's a study of what the Bible says about how to confront sin and how to deal with sin in a relationship. And so you need to follow those steps and that procedure when there's sin. But generally speaking, the answer to the question is, you need to do what you can to try to avoid being influenced by your spouse's sin. However, where there's the one flesh unity, there's some degree of influence that's just going to happen. And so that's why sin just needs to be taken care of. Because you can't have that oneness without having some amount of influence. Yeah. Okay. Well, right. Yeah. Is there a loving way to say I'm not interested in the sale at Kohl's? Or I'm not interested in your latest Jeep idea? You know, I think what we need to do is, as you know, as couples. Okay, we're getting some answers from some women here. I think that gives us an idea of what the women are wanting. But my thinking on that is, for me, I'm going to strive to, number one, not bug my spouse with things that she's just clearly not interested in. It's hard for her to be interested in. And just try and take joy in those on my own or with a friend or whatever. But then, on the other hand, when it's her talking about something I'm not interested in, my goal is to strive to become as interested as I can in everything that interests my wife. And so some stuff is really hard. You know, the sale at Kohl's deal, that's hard to generate interest. And, you know, there's some things that require less interest than others. I don't think she's going to regard it as unloving if you're only mildly interested in something like that. But if it's on her mind, you know, I think a lot of times with wives, it's not so much that she's that deeply moved by the sale at Kohl's. It's just that she wants to talk to you about her day or what's on her mind or the things that are going on. And the fact that listening, giving an interested listening ear at that moment makes her feel good. To me, that's big. The sale at Kohl's is not big to me. But bringing joy to my wife and helping her sort through her thoughts at the end of the day and all that is big to me. And so, you know, my wife just recently got a job. She's working at a school that I never heard of before she got a job there. And now, you know, we got a whole long conversation every single day about, you know, the kid that came into the nurse's office with the hiccups and all this other stuff. And it's, you know, a month ago that would have been, or 2 months ago, that would have been zero interest to me. But it is a joy to me to go on a walk with my wife at the end of the day and to have her express to me the stuff that's on her heart. I'm the one that she comes to because I'm one flesh with her. And so I can take some delight in that, even though I don't have natural interest in those topics. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The Lord bless you.